We've been going through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We started this study in 2016. We combined all four Gospels and laid it out chronologically. Right now, we're at the end. We're at a trial. We're in Luke chapter 23. Jesus Christ is going to reveal to us what it took on his part for us to be redeemed, to have saving faith in him. So in Luke chapter 23, the title of the message is The Prevailing Pressure to Compromise. But the Bible says in Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led Jesus to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked Jesus, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, and he said, it is, as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were even more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Father, as we prayed earlier and as one another people here were praying, what a glorious time, God, to hear the hearts of people, men and women, boys and girls, their hearts of their love for you, their hearts for others, God. And now, Lord, we get to see your heart for us. Bless this Bible study in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I think right now as we're looking through this morning's Bible study, we want to consider three specific individuals: Pontius Pilate, Herod, Antipas, and then also somebody named Barabbas. In the midst of these three, we're also going to, of course, focus in on Jesus Christ. Now, I think for many of you here, these scriptures or this part of the Bible is probably somewhat familiar, but I want to assure you that no matter how familiar we are with his word, the Spirit of God always takes the word of God and brings the bread of life fresh to us every day. Every day you open up the Bible, every day you look into God's word, he will speak to you fresh and anew. It's the living word of God, and we don't make it powerful. It is powerful. God's word is powerful in and of itself. So God is speaking to each one of us this morning. God's been speaking us through the worship. I have a message prepared, and God will speak to all of us, and myself included, through his word and through his Holy Spirit. And no matter how familiar we are with his word, if we come with a heart saying, God, I want to hear from you, I want to receive from you, I want to know you, I want to follow you, God will answer that prayer. That would be a delight in his ears. And I believe that that's true today. When we're looking here at what it took for Jesus to save us, you have to realize that he is holy. He is perfect. He is the Lamb of God. And when we see in chapter 23 where we're at right now, there are six different trials. And many of us aren't aware of that. There was a trial where he was brought before Ananias. Then he was Annas, actually. He's brought before Annas. Then he was brought before Caiaphas. Then he was brought before the Sanhedrin. Then he's going to be brought before Pilate. Then back over to Herod. And then to Pilate. So there's six different trials and interrogations of Jesus. If we take those six and divide them in half, the first three are trials before the sacred group of people, and the last three are before the secular group of people. It's a religious trial, and it's a civil trial. Now, the religious people are purposeful in their intent. They've made it known. They've made it known since the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The beginning of Jesus' ministry, they made it clear, we hate Jesus, we want to kill him. And there's been a contract on his life for these 3 years of ministry. And now it's getting down towards the end. And as it's getting towards the end, they have hired Judas to help them locate Jesus. And he knows where to find Jesus because Jesus, our God and our Savior, is a man of prayer. And he's in the garden praying. And Judas has betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he brings probably 600 or more soldiers to confront Jesus in the garden when we went through that scenario. And the religious leaders, they arrest Jesus at this point. What they do from this point on is entirely illegal. How they conduct themselves, the hearings that they have, everything about it is illegal. Although they promote themselves as being religiously righteous, be careful. People say to me, you're rather a religious person. And I know perhaps what they're saying, but I'd like to disarm that comment. I would like people to know that I'm not a religious person. I'm a person that has a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's how I like to express. I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I'm growing in that relationship. I'm aware of my sins and my failures. I ask God for forgiveness on a daily basis. But it's a relationship. Religion, rules and regulations, and it will lead to rebellion. Religion, rules and regulations, and it will lead to rebellion. And I can give you details of that from my own life later on if you'd like. But a relationship with God, that's what we're looking at. Parents, be careful. If all you have with your children is rules and regulations, it's going to lead to rebellion. Now, you need to have certain clear instructions, but if that's all there is, it will produce rebellion. You'll miss out on the relationship that God wants you to have, just like he wants us to have a relationship with him and with one another. So we're talking about these trials. These religious leaders, Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, they've arrested Jesus, and they've already had a hearing with Jesus. And when they confronted Jesus, because they said, we can't see or find any sin in you, Jesus asked them, what sin is it? What sin have I committed? And they said, none. You haven't committed any sin. But you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And because they would not accept Jesus as God, they said, you're blaspheming God. You're a blasphemer. So when people say to you, Jesus never claimed to be God, you need to rather quickly bring to mind a follow-up question. Why do you think he was put on the cross? What charge was brought against Jesus by the religious leaders? And they're going to, I don't know what their answer may be. The answer is because he claimed to be God. He was recognized as God. And they used terminology as the Son of God or the Son of Man. Those are descriptions of God. The Son of Man and the Son of God from the Old Testament line up with whoever takes that title. It's synonymous with Messiah. It's synonymous with God. So Jesus Christ has claimed to be God. The religious leaders have apprehended him. It's at night. They have these trials, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and they throw down the gauntlet and said, you're guilty. Blaspheme. Now, what had happened a few years earlier, the Jews, through their religious courts, if they found somebody guilty of a capital punishment, back earlier on, they could stone the person, they could exercise capital punishment. That privilege has been taken away at this time in history. Rome is exclusively the ones to exercise capital punishment, to put somebody to death for a crime. You remember, again, how religious leaders were breaking the law, even when they found that woman caught in adultery and they had stones in their hands. You realize they broke the law when they stoned Stephen to death as well. So they cannot execute Jesus. And it's so interesting because from years ago, through the prophets, it was prophesied that the Messiah is going to die on a cross. So if they were to execute him, it would be stoning, and it would be contrary to what the Word of God says. We just have to see how God has everything all synchronized, all perfect, and all timing. So they cannot exercise capital punishment. So they're going to take the case to Pilate. So early in the morning, in those first five verses, they go to see Pilate. Now, when they see Pilate, he's a governor of the area. He's a representative from Rome. So Caesar's in power, and you have Pontius Pilate. You also have Herod Antipas. Different than the Herod. The Herod family's big, but different than the Herod that killed the little babies at the birth of Jesus. This is relationship to him. So many times they're in Jerusalem. Many times they're outside of Jerusalem, but because it's the Passover feast. Again, this is important information. It's Passover. In the Passover, the population goes over 1 million people in the Passover. And these governors, they move in to this area, the Praetorium, and in these areas strategically, because with the increase of the population, these Roman leaders, they do not want an uprising. They don't want something to go sideways. They're there, they're on guard, and there's a lot of their soldiers and things. So that's the climate of what's happening. So they bring Jesus to Pilate. And when they bring Jesus to Pilate, if they said to Pilate, "We want you to exercise capital punishment on Jesus. We want him crucified." And Pilate will say, "Why?" And they'll say, "Well, because of blasphemy." That means nothing to Pilate. And they, in a sense, are hoping Pilate, because he's a wicked and evil man, he loves to do wicked things. These religious leaders, ahead of the game, are thinking this is going to be a pushover with Pilate, because Pilate is wicked and evil and loves to do mean and cruel things. He'll grab at the opportunity at our word to crucify Jesus. But it doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, when they come, you'll notice in verse 2, there's three charges that they are bringing against Jesus. In chapter 23 and in verse 2, notice with me, he's perverting the nation, number one. He's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, number two. And third, he calls himself a king. Now, of those three, what moves Pilate to a deeper conversation is this idea of being king, because are you then in competition with Caesar? That's what we're looking at. Is this an insurrection? Is this an uprising? What are you looking to do? So that's what he has a question for. And so Pilate then in verse 3, as we read earlier, he asked Jesus, and Jesus answered, "It's just like you said. Yes, I am. Are you king of Jews? Yes, I am." Now, in the Old Testament, Passover feast started in Exodus. Way back when all of the Israelis were held captive in Egypt and they needed to be set free. And how they could be set free is that they would take the blood of a lamb in Exodus, they take the blood of a lamb and they would put it on the doorpost and above and below. And if you look at it, it's blood in a crossed form over the doorway to the home. And God said, if you and your family are inside the home, and if you take the blood and put it on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass by and your house will be safe. And that's where Passover began. The angel passed over. And so from that point in human history, from that point, Passover was celebrated every year by the Jewish people. And the way they would celebrate it is that they would have a lamb, and it would have to be a lamb that would be examined. It would be a spotless lamb, a pure lamb, a spotless lamb, no blemish. If there was a blemish on the lamb, it was set aside and you need another one or pay for one. This is how it went. It had to be a spotless lamb to offer up that sacrifice, to be acceptable. And so what we're seeing here, when we're looking at the scriptures, you have got a Roman leader looking at Jesus, and he is saying he's spotless. There's no fault in him. There's no fault in him. And my friends, our hearts should jump, realizing, I can't believe how all this is fitting together. John the Baptist, to introduce Jesus to the world, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And you have his ministry, and now you have this Roman leader, unbeknownst to him, I'm sure, but he's saying, "This is a spotless lamb." I'm putting it in my own words, but that's what it is. For me as a believer, he's spotless. The Roman leaders can't find anything. The spiritual leaders could not find anything other than he claimed to be God. So when we come back here, and he says, "I find no fault." But what that did, it says in verse 5, it stirred up the people. My friends, listen now. When God's word is brought to you, the truth of God's word, we have choices to make. We have choices of whether I really want to hear what God is saying to me from his word. And many times, God wants to do a little changing and rearranging in our lives. Or he's pointing out an area that sin has gripped our life and he wants to set us free. But listen, we have choices. You have choices and I have choices. I want you to know that many times in my life, unfortunately, I did not respond immediately to what God was saying. I heard what he said. I believed what he said about me, but I did not want to move in a sense of yielding to God and what he had. And it's miserable. And what happens when you or I do not respond immediately, our flesh becomes inflamed, and we actually, in a strange way, become harsh and hostile and fierce, and it stirs up the flesh, and the Spirit of God has no place in our lives. Move with me down to verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked in verse 6 if the man, that's Jesus, were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he, Pilate, sent him, Jesus, to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a glorious robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity or at odds with each other. So Pilate hears that Jesus is from the Galilean area. Is that true? Yes. Pilate is a weak, fearful, compromising, people-pleasing man. And he does not want to handle this case. I find no fault in Jesus. He does not want to be involved in this at all. So when he found out that Jesus was from the Galilean area, it dawned on him, we can, in a sense, pass the buck, pass Jesus over to Herod. The responsibility is now off my shoulders, and it's on to Herod's because of Herod's legal jurisdiction. So that's how he arrives. When God is wanting to work in our lives and in situations, it'll be difficult. There'll be obstacles. There'll be others that necessarily aren't on board with you. In life, this is life. This is the way life is. If you pass your responsibility on somewhere else, you're only delaying what God wants to do. Embrace what he has. Don't try to rearrange the situation or dodge it or get rid of it. Just embrace it. God, you've allowed it. As soon as we can say, God, you've allowed this in my life. You've allowed this situation. You've allowed it. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I ordered. It's not what I survived. But you allowed it. And because you allowed it, I'm going to acknowledge that you're in control. And there's probably something more that you want to do in me before you do in this. It's a good thing. But back to Herod specifically. Now, Herod, in verse 8, when he saw Jesus, notice his reaction. His reaction, it says, was exceedingly glad. If we stop right there, we might come to a conclusion that would be a wrong conclusion. We might conclude, because it says he was exceedingly glad, how wonderful. Herod, such a sincere man, wanting to just see sincerely Jesus. But we'd be sincerely wrong. Herod is also a very wicked man. His whole family has been wicked. Very wicked. There's many things that we can't even talk about that he's responsible for doing. Wicked actions. You see, we need to turn the clock back a little bit. If we turn the clock back for just a moment, there was somebody who wasn't even yet born, who I believe experienced the infilling power of the Holy Spirit of God, which would be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother when Mary walked in with pregnant with Jesus. The Bible tells us that John leaped in her womb. And I believe that the Holy Spirit was ever present there. And I just get delighted thinking about a little unborn boy with a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. I know that for certain. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God was there with an unborn child. So John the Baptist would be a cousin to Jesus. It'd be interesting to know how all that dynamic worked as these young boys were growing up together. John would be the forerunner. John would be the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of God. John the Baptist would be the one that to this Herod, John the Baptist says, you're living in immorality and perversion and against the law of God. And because he spoke boldly, he was a prophet and he spoke boldly to this leader, boldly to the leader, he was put into prison. And when he was in prison, it was Herod's wife who wanted him dead. But there never was that opportune time. And then Herod had this great celebration, but it was a very perverted and immoral celebration. Even with a young little girl dancing in a very seductive way, so much so that Herod said to her, I'd give you half of the kingdom. But she asked her mother, the one who would be Herod's wife, what to do. She says, the head of John the Baptist on a platter now. And that's how John the Baptist died, martyred. Jesus knew this. In his ministry, the disciples came to Jesus and says, we need to tell you, John has died in prison at the hands of Herod. It's this Herod, my friends, It's this Herod. It's this Herod that's soliciting Jesus. It's this Herod that during the Galilean ministry of Jesus, over 3 years, where all the miracles that he did, all the things that he taught, all those who were delivered from demons, the control over the environment, Lazarus rising from the dead, all the things that Jesus did, Herod never once went to see Jesus. He had every opportunity, but he was aware of him. He heard about him. He knew about him. And so now it's this. Come, come, Jesus, come see me. Come do something special for me. Come entertain me. Do a miracle. Do a trick. Do this for me. And Jesus spoke not a word. Didn't say a word. Do you realize, like in my own heart, and I'm just, you realize that he said regarding John the Baptist, Jesus said there's never been a prophet or a man like him that's ever lived. I mean, just who John was. And this man beheaded him for speaking the truth. And Jesus is standing right before him. Show me something. Do a miracle. Entertain me. My friends, I think that's a line from much of the church today. Much of the church today, and I know I'm speaking in generalities, but entertain us. Show us what you got next. Show us. Keep our attention. Bring out the bells, the whistles, the clowns, and anything else. And the church has gone into an entertaining mode. Mold, whatever. It becomes moldy. But it's an entertaining, presenting entertainment. We refuse. We refuse. Because if Jesus is not sufficient for us, if his word's not sufficient for us, then what is this all about? And think of this, if you would, please. If I use carnal means, that's fleshly, carnal means, it doesn't have to be immoral or lustful, just carnal, fleshly. If I use carnal means to keep you here or to bring you here, then I'm going to use carnal means to keep you here. And over time, we're going to have a lot of immature carnal believers at odds with one another, at odds with God and whatever else. You get the word of God, I get the word of God. I want the word of God. I need to be changed by the word of God. I want to be more in love with God. I refuse in any of our work or ministry. I can have just as great a time as any of you as we're together, as we have fellowship, we have fun, and it's nothing about that. It's not sour grapes. It's filled with the Spirit of God. It's being filled with the Spirit of God and living. And that's why we have prayer on Monday night, and I will always, continually, until you attend my funeral, then you won't hear me anymore. But I don't have any set date or anything, okay? But I'm just saying, our prayer time, it is living water. It's a stream of living water. It's the life of this ministry. It's the life of this fellowship. It's where God has an opportunity, just like we have the time of prayer right now, and it's like, wow, it lifts our heart. Well, we do that. We pray for one another. We pray for all those that are serving in the back on Sunday morning at 7:30, open to anybody. It's the life of the fellowship prayer. It's what Jesus taught us to do. You know, when his disciples came to him, I don't think I have found it anywhere. I don't think I have found in the scriptures the disciples saying to Jesus, teach us to preach. Teach us to evangelize. They said, no, teach us to pray. Just teach us to pray. We just want to fellowship with you. So when Herod is doing all of this, and there's, again, verse 11, the contempt, they mock, and they put a gorgeous robe on him. They sent him back to Pilate. Now you realize that Herod, I'm sure, had a closet full of outfits. Real nice. So we're going to make fun of Jesus, and we're going to put that on him. We're going to make fun. You said you're a king. You won't answer me. Here's my parting shot. Put that on. And it won't be long, and it's going to be splattered with blood and everything else. Then Pilate, in verse 13, when he called the together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and they said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed I've examined him. And in your presence I found no fault in him, in this man, concerning those things that you've accused him. No, neither did Herod, for I send you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been found by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." My friends, think of what he's saying. There's absolutely no fault, not guilt. The verdict, not guilty. But I'm going to go ahead and scourge you 39 times with a whip, pull out your skin and everything else. We're aware what the scourging was. You're not guilty. You're not guilty. But to appease the people, I'm going to scourge him, chastise him. I'm going to scourge him, and then I'll let him go. How's that sound, people? And then they said, "For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." What that means is in Passover, the Roman leaders, they said, "We'll do something nice for the Jewish people. So when Passover comes, we will release for you one criminal, someone that's in jail, because it would be our contribution for Passover. Just a nice thing we'll do to let you know that we're not as evil as you think we are. So we're going to let go of a prisoner." So Pilate thought, here we go. You know what? I pushed him off to Herod. Didn't work. Back at me. And now I'm looking at him again. He's not guilty. He's not guilty. Pilate's wife has a dream. It's in another of the Gospels. His wife has a dream and comes to Pilate and says, "Stay away. I had a dream last night." We don't know what the dream was, but I'm sure it was a revelation of just, this is God. This is the Holy One. This is the Messiah. Whatever it was like, don't do this, she says to her husband. So you can see all the warnings, all the opportunities that Pilate has had. And so he thinks of one more thing. It's the feast. Now, Barabbas, it's interesting because he is a notorious criminal. He's a murderer. He's a thief. He's just the things that he has done is just terrible. And when they're coming to, Pilate's coming and thinking, they will say for sure, do not let Barabbas go. We don't want him to go at all. And so what's going to take place is very interesting because Pilate figures he's got it all figured out at this point. He thinks this for sure is going to happen. They're going to say, keep Barabbas, but they don't. They want a known criminal, a murderer. And in today's language, it would not be unfair to say he would be considered a terrorist in today's, based on what he did. He would fit that profile in that character. And so what are they going to do? It's all because of envy, by the way. The name Barnabas means son of encouragement, but we're not talking about Barnabas. We're talking about Barabbas. They sound similar. Barabbas means son of the Father. The people cried out for the release of one called son of the Father, and they rejected the one, the true one, who really is the son of the Father. My friends, when you go through Scripture, when you study it, and you just, again, your heart opens up. It's marvelous love. Pilate, they want Barabbas, and they said in verse 20, 21, crucify him. Notice 22, why? What evil has he done? I find no reason for the death. I'll chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests, it prevailed. And Pilate gave a sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into the prison. And he delivered Jesus at their will. Pilate tried to handle his own guilt. In the other Gospels, it says that he asked for a basin of water, and he washed his hands, and washing his hands was to be a symbol of, I'm free from this act. I'm not associated from this. I'm clean from this act. Nothing could be further from the truth. You can wash your hands all you want, but until we wash our hearts, we're not clean before God. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all of our sins. When we look here at the scriptures and we see what just has taken place, we need to bring our hearts right now to the Lord. That statement that was repeated several times, the statement was, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I'm going to make this very personal now. In my life, I was saved in 1978. So I've been walking with God almost 40 years. And all the things that have happened in my life, the things that I've enjoyed, the hard, difficult things, the things where I say, God, where are you? God, how could this happen? All the things in my life that have happened, I want you to know that I say right now, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. The times where I don't even know if I'm going to make it. I'm just living on a thin edge of life, of emotions, situations, spent completely. Am I having a heart attack, Lord, or what's going on? I mean, you're in those places. But I want you to know, I find no fault in him. None. He has never let me down. He is the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Pure One, the Right One, the Wise One, the Only One. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. When I'm perplexed with, I don't have an answer, I can't find a scripture, I don't know, I need comfort, Lord, I find no fault in him. I will never blame Jesus for anything. I find no fault in him. But I have found a lot of fault in me. And I have found myself at times to be like a pilot. I find no fault in him. And what must have it been for Barabbas? I don't know. But I don't know what it was like, because we know John the Baptist, where he was kept and in prison and it's dark, and we know where they put Paul, and we know the way they treated prisoners. What was it like when some big Roman guard or a few of them came and said to him, Barabbas up? And knowing, my friends, there's three crosses on the hill, correct? There's two thieves and Christ in the middle. And they're robbers, they're thieves. The Bible tells us what they are. On our rings, we have three crosses. It's a constant reminder. Christ is in the middle. He died for my sins. Wife has the same ring. That cross in the middle was for Barabbas. That's his place to be. And what was it like when that Roman soldier brought him out and said, you see that middle space right there? That middle space is going to be filled by this man. There is no fault in him. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. And what was it like? I hope, I pray, I believe. Barabbas, you got to be in heaven. Come on. I'm just looking. Where's the rest of it? What happened to him? Just have to believe. You can choose what you want to believe. I just choose that that he became a broken man. Because Barabbas represented you and me. We all deserved the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. If you've sinned in one area, you've sinned in all. So we look at Barabbas. Such was a name. Son, daughter of a father. But now we're children of God. We've been adopted. We're in his family. I find no fault in him. Amen.